I had asked BJ earlier, how goes it studying the Word of God? And he goes, or Analia goes, or they both go, it's a journey. It's a journey that never ends. A journey that never ends. I can testify to that. It is a journey. I'd like you to turn with me, please, once again to the book of Daniel. We are in the final prophetic revelation in the book. Can you believe it? The book of Daniel divides naturally into two parts. The first part is the first six chapters where Daniel is recording six stories. Easy peasy stories for the most part. We learned them in our Sunday school years, like Daniel in the lion's den, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Easy peasy stories for the most part, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half, moving from the six stories, we transition into four prophetic revelations. Not so easy peasy. Chapter 7, the vision of the four sea beasts. Chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. Chapter 9, the vision of the 77s. And today, we are in the midst of the last prophetic revelation. It's the revelation given by the heavenly messenger concerning the future of God's people. And what we need to know is that this final revelation is told to us in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So we're looking at a unit. We have started that unit a number of weeks ago in chapter 10 and verse 1. Today we're in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. But by way of introduction, I need to have you dip back with me into a previous section of the revelation. So I'm going to ask you to read along with me, Daniel chapter 10. You recall this is the prologue for the revelation. A heavenly messenger has arrived. He's told Daniel why he has come, what has delayed him, what the answer to the prayer is going to be. And before the angel unveils the revelation, he has a little private Q&A with Daniel. The Q&A is found at the end of chapter 10. Beginning with verse 20 through verse 1, and after the Q&A, I have a little quiz for you, a little quiz before we go to the Word and the Lord in prayer. So here is the Q&A by the angelic messenger. Question from the angel to Daniel, verse 20. So he said, that's the angel said to me, Daniel, question, do you know why I have come to you? Well, now the angel is going to answer his own question. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them, that's the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, except Michael, who is your prince. Why, that's the prince of Judah, the prince of Israel. Verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him, that is Michael, in the first year of Darius the Mede. So look at all the persons you have been introduced to there. Why, it's the prince of Persia, it's the prince of Greece, it's Darius the Mede, it's Michael the archangel. Here's the quiz for this morning. Who is this prince of Greece? Rena? Excuse me? Most people say that's the answer to the question, and most people are wrong. Thank you. The prince of Greece is not Alexander the Great. The prince of Greece corresponds to the prince of Persia. Now, who is the prince of Persia? Why, that's a demonic spirit sent from Satan to thwart the plans of God's people, to hinder God's prayer, Daniel's prayer, and to thwart the people going back to the promised land. So what we're reading about is two heavenly beings. They're fallen angels. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are fallen demonic spirits. The prince of Persia is going to inspire the Persian kings to oppose the people of God. And the prince of Greece is going to inspire the Grecian kings to oppose the kings of the people of God. And that's what we're about to launch into today. We're looking at one of these Grecian kings. His name is Antiochus IV. He is inspired by a demonic fallen angel, the Prince of Greece. The Prince of Greece is inciting Antiochus Epiphanes to wage war against the people of God. This is prophetic revelation. The details to this revelation have been fulfilled so minutely that they have been recorded in a book. It's called the Book of First and Second Maccabees. And today we can read post-revelation what Daniel prophesied before the events actually happened. Isn't that amazing? The books of First and Second Maccabees, and I have a copy of the apocryphal literature with me today. In some of our Bibles, these are 15 books that fit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Apocryphal books, including 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So, here's your second quiz question of today. Which Bible has the apocryphal literature? The book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees that records everything that Daniel's prophesying. Which Bible has the apocryphal literature inserted between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Answer, not our Bible, not Protestant Bibles. It's the Roman Catholic Bible. They include the apocryphal literature, as does the New English Bible, which is the Anglican Bible. Isn't that amazing? So we've got a lot of ground to cover here today. A lot of ground. If you have a copy of this morning's message, this is all about the angelic messenger and the future of God's people. It's part 3, Daniel 10 through 12. We're in chapter 11, beginning with verse 21 through verse 35. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to assemble here together. We are thrilled to be able to open the Word of God, and we praise you that all Scripture is inspired, and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training of righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped as good workmen, handling accurately the Word of God. Bless our study this day. Encourage us. Lift our hearts beyond the problems of our immediate day, and just give us a great picture, a big picture of what you are doing in the world around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We praise you for our study in the book of Daniel. We commit it into your hands this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, in the first month of the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, God laid a burden on Daniel's heart. The year was 536 BC. For 3 weeks, he was fasting and praying for an understanding of God's plan for Israel's future. We know that from the opening 3 verses of Daniel 10. As we have seen, Daniel's prayer provoked an intense spiritual conflict in the heavenlies. The angelic messenger that God dispatched to answer his request was opposed by a fallen demonic spirit called the Prince of Persia. He is a fallen angel, a fallen demonic spirit. He is given oversight to the Persian kings during the days of Daniel and the people of God. That's the Prince of Persia. He resisted the unnamed angel with such force that Michael, the Prince of Israel, had to be summoned for help. So we're reading about the Prince of Persia and Michael, both angels. One is a fallen angel, one is a holy angel. Michael is the archangel. The Prince of Persia is a fallen angel. Oh, he resisted this unnamed angel with such force that Michael, the Prince of Israel, had to be summoned for help. Clearly, the Prince of Persia was assigned by Satan to hinder the prayers and purposes of God's people under Persian rule. That was his assignment. The angel confirms this shortly after his arrival. He asks Daniel, "Do you know why I have come to you?" Then he answers his own question. "Soon I will return to fight against the Prince of Persia. And when I go, another prince will come. That's the Prince of Greece. But first, I must tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. That's God's heavenly decrees concerning the future of all nations." Then the angel says, no one supports me against them. That's the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, 539 BC, I took my stand to support and protect him. That's Michael. Whereas Michael had come to assist the heavenly messenger, 3 years earlier, the same messenger had to assist Michael. What in the world is going on? No doubt. The occasion for the spiritual battle was the restoration of the Jewish exiles to the land of Judah following the decree of Cyrus back to 539 BC, as recorded in the last verses of the book of 2 Chronicles and the opening verses of the book of Ezra. Knowing that such a return to the promised land would lead to the ultimate appearance of the Messiah, Satan and his demonic hosts were determined to thwart the renewal of the glorious land and the deliverance of the Jewish people from destruction. That's what's going on behind the scenes. The angelic messenger has pulled back the curtain. Yes, there is a battle going on between the people of Judah and the kings of Persia. But when you pull back the curtain, somebody has inspired these Persian kings to do war against the people of God. That's the prince of Persia. He tried to stop the people from going back from Babylon to the promised land. And Michael had to call in for backup to wage this war so that the people could return to the promised land. The enemy of our souls know that Satan, Jesus is going to be born as Messiah in the Holy Land. He's trying to stop that from happening. That's the activity of the prince of Persia. Back to the notes, please. Some 55 years later, the supreme effort of the prince of Persia would take place during the reign of another Persian king. This would be Xerxes I. He reigned from 485 to 464 BC. It was at this time that Haman, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted to destroy the entire Jewish race. It may very well be that Michael won another victory over the prince of Persia, which paved the way for Queen Esther to thwart the genocide of her people. Read all about it in the book of Esther. There is this amazing plan hatched by Haman. He wants to obliterate and destroy all the Jewish people. And it's Queen Esther who intervened. And behind the scenes, you've got this amazing conflict going on between the prince of Persia and Michael, the prince of the people of the Lord. The next major effort of Satan to obliterate the people of God would occur during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's Antiochus IV. His kingship was 175 to 164 BC. Previously, he appeared as another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. That's the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12 and 23 through 25. Now he appears as a contemptible person whose heart will be set against the holy covenant. Verses 21 through 35 of chapter 11, these verses are the subject of today's study. Next page, please. However, before we begin, it might be helpful to see the list of kings, the list of the kings of the south and the north, whose dynasties were constantly at war. This is where we were the last time we were together in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 5 through 20. There is this constant warfare between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. It's the war of northern and southern aggression. To the south would be the Ptolemies, who governed Egypt. South of what? The Holy Land. To the north would be the Seleucids, who governed Syria. North of what? The Holy Land. You can see this ongoing battle, these dynasties between the south and the north. The Ptolemies governed Egypt. The Seleucids governed Syria. Ptolemy and Seleucus were two of the four generals of Alexander the Great. Remember, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four sub-kingdoms. And the two prominent Grecian kingdoms, keep in mind these are Grecian kingdoms, would be the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. Now, you can see the south has all of your Ptolemies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Loved that name, carried on that name, six generations of rule, of kings in the south. But to the north, you've got the Seleucids, beginning with Seleucus, then Antiochus, then Antiochus, then Seleucus, then Seleucus. Do you see Seleucus the Third? We know him as, Antiochus the Third, next king, Antiochus the Third. We know him as Antiochus the Great. Antiochus had two sons, Seleucus and Antiochus. Antiochus the Fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who calls himself God manifest. This is the man that we are looking at today. Antiochus the Fourth, he ruled from 175 to 163 BC. And what we're reading about is all of the warfare and alliances that will be taking place between Antiochus the Fourth and Ptolemy the Fifth and Ptolemy the Sixth. It's all here in the book of Daniel, and it's been recorded in the book of Maccabees, because everything that Daniel has foreseen has been fulfilled. And so our task this morning is to take a look at this wonderful prophetic vision and then ask, so what? What does all of this mean for us today? Well, buckle up. It means a lot. We begin with A on your notes. We begin with the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Antiochus the Fourth. Here's the revelation. He, that is Seleucus the Fourth, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. When Seleucus the Fourth died, he had a son, Demetrius the First. That was the young son of Seleucus. He was the next in line to receive the throne. But a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty is going to usurp the throne. He, that is Antiochus the Fourth, the brother of Seleucus, will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Well, what does that mean? It means that Demetrius was imprisoned in Rome, the rightful heir to the kingship. He was imprisoned in Rome, which led to Antiochus coming to Syria from Greece and seizing the throne by skillful, cunning maneuvering. This is the contemptible person. My goodness. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Why, that's Ptolemy the Sixth of Egypt invading Syria, but who was defeated and imprisoned in Syria. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Well, that's a reference to Ptolemy the Sixth, who later made an alliance with Antiochus to regain his throne because his brother had taken it while he was in prison. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people will rise to power. Well, guess what? Ptolemy broke the covenant and joined with his brother to force Antiochus out of one of Egypt's fortress cities. That's what's going on here. But this won't continue for long. Do you think that Antiochus the Fourth is going to sit back and let the Ptolemies get the upper hand? No way. Which takes us to the next part of the revelation. We move from the rise of Antiochus to his first major campaign against Egypt, verses 24 through 26, when the richest provinces of Egypt feel secure, he, Antiochus, will invade them in retaliation and achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. Well, what does that mean? He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers, as opposed to using it for his personal gain, which is what his forefathers did. He used the plunder to buy favor with others to secure their support of him, a cunning, crafting individual. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. What does that mean? Antiochus's untimely death came in 163 BC after a reign of only 12 years. Amazing. Who's in control here anyway? Not Antiochus IV. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions, those who be his most trusted advisors, will try to destroy him, and his army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. Antiochus is on the move, which moves us to the next part of the revelation. It's all about his hatred of the Jewish people. Verses 27 and 28, the two kings, Ptolemy VI and Antiochus IV, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other. Neither one of them intended to keep the covenant that they made between them, but it will be to no avail because an end will come at the appointed time. Guess who's in control? Whose time is that? It's God's appointed time. Antiochus was fulfilling prophecy right on schedule. God's schedule. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth. His heart will be set against the holy covenant. That's the Jewish people. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Well, on his return to Syria in 170 BC, Antiochus plundered, looted, took out all the silver, the gold, all the precious vessels from the temple. He defiled the temple. He killed thousands of Jews, and he left a garrison of soldiers behind to keep things in control. That's his hatred for the Jewish people. He wants them obliterated from the face of the earth. Who is inciting this Grecian king? The one inciting the Grecian king is the prince of Greece, the fallen demonic spirit, the fallen angel. There is this huge warfare going on behind the scenes between Michael and the prince of Greece. Next in the revelation, we move from his hatred of the Jewish people to his opposition by Rome and his continued persecution of the Jews. Verses 29 through 32. This is amazing. You can read about it in the book of 1 Maccabees. Verse 29. At the appointed time, that's 2 years later, 168 BC, he, that is Antiochus, will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Well, what happened? The Romans would join forces with the Ptolemies in Egypt, arriving on ships from Cyprus. That's what happened. They said, "You're not going any further. Stop here and go home," which is what Antiochus was forced to do. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against whom? The Holy Covenant, the people of God. That's what's happening. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the covenant. Well, who are those? The unfaithful Jews. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With smooth talk, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Who are those? The unfaithful Jews. But the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Please note well, this is one of the big buts in the Word of God. Verse 32 has a big but. Look at the scripture again with me. The word says, with smooth talk, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. The unfaithful Jews, but the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Well, here's what happened. In December of 167 BC, Antiochus and his Syrian soldiers entered the temple. They stopped the regular burnt offering. That was the daily sacrifice, once in the morning and once in the evening. And then what did they do? They set up an idol of Zeus. Why, that's the king of the Greek gods. In his honor, they sacrificed a pig on an altar they had built on top of the altar of the burnt sacrifice in the holy place. That's the abomination that causes desolation, referencing back to what we also saw in chapter 8 and verse 13. This is so horrific. It is so offensive to Daniel. He can't even give it to us in words. He just says this is an abomination and it causes desolation. Oh my goodness, that's what happened in December of 167 BC. With smooth words, promises perhaps of wealth and power, Antiochus enticed some of the unfaithful Jews to join the new regime. But the faithful Jews, those who knew their God, chose to stand firm and die rather than go against God's laws. They took action by organizing a revolt against Antiochus. From the book of 1 Maccabees, we know this refers to the elderly priest Mattathias and his five sons who led the well-known Maccabean revolt. What a story this is. 3 years later, on the 25th day of December, 164 BC, Judas Maccabees, the third of the five sons, rededicated the temple, and he rededicated a new altar of burnt offering. And since that time, the Jews have celebrated this momentous event every year. In the days of our Savior, it was called the Feast of the Dedication. That's John chapter 10 and verse 22. Today, it's known as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. Read all about it in the prophetic word of the book of Daniel, chapter 11, 29 to 32, as recorded as history in the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. That's what's been going on. But we're not done yet. After this revolt, you've got the resulting persecutions of Israel, verses 33 through 35. Those who are wise, those would be the leaders who truly fear God, will instruct many by encouraging the faithful to remain strong, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. In the ensuing years, tens of thousands of Jewish stalwarts would die. When they fall, they will receive a little help. Well, that would probably be from the small forces that initially rebelled, and many who are not sincere will join them, hoping to save their own skins. It's all about self-preservation. Those who really don't know Yahweh, don't care a whit about the word, well, they're going to join in because it's all about preserving themselves, self-preservation. Some of the wise will stumble. Those are true believers who will die in the persecution, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge? Appointed time, as it's been decreed, who's in charge? Why, it's the living God. At the very least, this refers to the end of Antiochus IV's persecution, which ended with his death in 163 BC. That's the revelation. That's the prophetic word. That's what Daniel's is now seeing. It's all future to him. To us, it's been fulfilled. It's proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Because when we come to the Bible, we presuppose, having been born of the Spirit of God, that the Bible is God's word. We believe that Daniel is the author. We believe that this is historically true. The record is given to us in 536 BC. All of the kings have come and gone. It's all been prophesied. Those who reject the Bible as the word of God have to do something with Daniel chapter 11. What do? They invent a ghost writer. They say, there's no way anybody could see this ahead of time. Impossible. Somebody wrote this after the events in order to encourage the Jewish faithful to remain strong. This ghostwriter gave himself the name Daniel and is a pseudo-author. That's what you have to do. You see, everybody has a presupposition. I am so sick and tired of people telling me, well, you just presuppose the Bible is the Word of God. Of course I do, because I'm born of the Spirit of God. Oh, and by the way, you have a different presupposition because you're not born of the Spirit of God. You presuppose that the Bible is not the Word of God. So we both start from presuppositions. I'd rather have mine than yours.
Amen.
Oh, I'm so sick of this. Amen. I'm so sick of the hypocrisy of the left and the liberals trying to accuse me that I'm arguing. This is all circuitous reasoning. I start with the Bible, then I prove the Bible. You've got your own set of presuppositions. Before I was born again, I wouldn't have necessarily believed that this is the Word of God. But now that I am born again, I certainly believe it's the Word of God, because the Spirit of God confirms to me that this is the Word of God. So we are looking at prophetic revelation given to Daniel to encourage him and his day, which leads to the obvious point here, bottom of page 3. Once again, we now must turn and ask the all-important question, what is the purpose of this passage? I mean, why don't we just have the benediction now, go downstairs and have a little fellowship, a little fun with the kids. Why don't we just end right here? Because this passage has a purpose for us today. Question, how are these verses useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, as we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? Well, I believe there are at least three ways we can and should answer that question. First and foremost, this passage reinforces what every born-again, Bible-believing Christian already knows. We already know this. There are times when the people of God will suffer and suffer severely at the hands of God's enemies. We also know the source of this persecution and suffering. Of course we do. When the heavenly messenger appeared to Daniel, what did he do? He pulled back the curtain, chapter 10 and verse 4, and he explained there are demonic spirits sent by Satan to thwart God's purposes and God's people and the advancement of God's kingdom. This is an intense spiritual conflict that's taking place between the people of God and those who don't know Him. And there are demonic spirits inspiring the enemies of the people of God. We know this because, first, the angel says the prince of Persia would inspire the Persian rulers. Look at the dates, 536 to 331 BC. That's what was happening with Cyrus, all the way down through Xerxes, all the way down through the book of Esther, all the way past Xerxes to 331 BC. Then what happens in 331 BC? Another empire arises. It's not the Persian Empire, it's the Grecian Empire. And now we have a new demonic spirit inspiring, enticing the Grecian kings. Then the prince of Greece inspires the Grecian rulers after 331 with the reign of Alexander the Great. Get this, Antiochus IV is but the willing pawn of this latter prince, the prince of Greece, used to accomplish Satan's ultimate goal of devouring the people of God. That's the plan. That's the game plan. The enemy is going to stop at nothing short of devouring the people of God. Let's wipe them off the face of the map of North Africa. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth of the Middle Eastern world. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth in the northern part of South America. Let's be done with them. There is this humongous spiritual battle that's taking place, and the battle continues to rage. Antiochus in the day was the willing pawn of the prince of Greece. used to accomplish Satan's ultimate goal of devouring the people of God. You know this, right? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, Satan is like a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. That's the goal. He is not stopping until all of the people of God are eliminated. That's what was going on in the days of Antiochus the Fourth and the Maccabean result. Get this. The same is no less true for us today. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers in the dark places of this world. Even more reason to stand firm, put on the full armor of God, and be devoted to all prayer. Read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenlies. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Be committed, be devoted, stand firm, and resist him, and do everything devoted to all prayer. That's the call today in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not to be milquetoast. We are to be militant in standing firm and taking action against the forces of evil in our day. And there's a big difference between being milquetoast and militant. A big, big difference. So the first application we draw is that we are in the battle of a lifetime. It's a spiritual battle. And we call upon the sources, the resources available to us, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the armor, and all prayer. And we stand firm and we keep moving forward. No room for compromise. Just got a letter from the U.S. Congressional representative of this 5th District. In northern New Jersey. The representative, if you're in this district, you ought to know who your rep is. His name is Josh Gottheimer. Josh Gottheimer is militantly opposed to everything we stand for. He is all for the abolition of all of the pregnancy centers in the state of New Jersey. He's the guy that brought the case before the Supreme Court. This is your representative. I get a letter. I'm ministering here in the 5th District. Here's what the letter says. Dear Reverend, love to have you join with me and all of the people of faith in this community at a round table where we can talk about matters that really concern people of interfaith convictions. How about that? Can't wait to respond to the U.S. Representative. Dear Congressman Gottheimer, there's no way I can attend this roundtable because I absolutely do not believe in anything related to interfaith. There is one faith, one Savior, one Lord, one way. Would love to invite you to my roundtable and talk about what it means to know the true living God. We don't participate in interfaith enterprises. We are committed to the true living God, and there's no way we're going to join forces with the evil one. There's no way. How nice of the representative to contact me, the Reverend, and want me to sit at his round table where I can talk with all of these so-called clergy. Give me a break. That's a great application here. Secondly, those who profess their allegiance to our great God and his word cannot compromise for their stand for the truth. Look, Antiochus gained a foothold in the beautiful land of Judah. Why? Because he found a spirit of cooperation among the visible people of God. He would show favor to whom? To those who forsake the holy covenant. Verse 30. This is the professing member of the covenant community who forsakes the teachings. And Antiochus is going to show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. And two verses later we read, he shall seduce with flattery those who have violated the covenant. That's verse 32 in the ESV. Or with smooth words, he will pollute those who already act wickedly toward the covenant, as rendered in the NASB. Listen, Antiochus is no dummy. He is inspired by the Prince of Greece. He knows how to make inroads. Find the people who are weak in the faith. Find the people who are wishy-washy. Find the people who are already given to compromise. Find the people who are already picking and choosing what portions of the word they're going to accept. Find those people and just butter them up one side and down the other. Just give them whatever they want. Tell them you'll give them the moon if they can come and join you in the regime. Long before Antiochus arrived, there was a willingness or a blindness for some to be easily corrupted by the world. Love the words of commentator Sinclair Ferguson. Antiochus succeeded only because he found those in Jerusalem enamored with Hellenization. What in the world does that mean? To be enamored with Hellenization, it means adopting Greek culture and religion and language and identity by non-Greeks, which involved a weakening of their doctrinal, moral, and spiritual vigor. That's what was going on. That is no less of a danger for the church today. Look when he wrote those words. He wrote those words close to 40 years ago. Things have gotten so much more worse. Here's what we've got a wonderful world here. Look at the way we're dressed here. It's so comfortable. Wouldn't you like to dress like this? Come on down to one of our restaurants. Take a look at all the wonderful Greek delicacies. Wouldn't you want to eat like this? Listen to our language. Isn't this so much easier? Doesn't it just roll off your tongue a lot more than the Hebrew, than the Aramaic? Just dress like us. Eat like us. Talk like us. Think like us. Go to our libraries. Start reading about our gods. Start reading about our kings. Get acclimated. And sooner than later, you're done. You're done. If you give the camel the nose under the, let the camel's nose come under the tent, before long, he will take over the whole tent. Give them an inch, they will take a yard. There is no room for compromise. Absolutely no room at all. Thirdly, the reverse is also true, but the people who know their God, those who are loyal to their God, according to the RSV, shall stand firm and take action. Well, the converse is this is a call for action, as we have seen. The context reveals that the action taken by the courageous Maccabees was a reaction to the demonic activity of the contemptible person, verse 21, who sets up the abomination that causes desolation, verse 31, and who, by his smooth talk, corrupts those whose loyalty to God's covenant has failed, verse 32. This shows us, writes J.I. Packer, that the action taken by those who know God is a reaction to the anti-God trends which they see operating around them. While their God is being defiled or disregarded, they cannot rest. They feel they must do something. The dishonor this does to God's name goads them into action. That's true for the people who know their God. They choose to stand firm and they choose to take action. That's what we see happening in this last prophetic revelation of Daniel. It's what did happen in the second century with the Maccabean revolt, and it ought to be happening much more than it is in our world today. Where do you think all of this ideology opposing the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes from? What do you think this is coming from? I told you all on Wednesday night. In my day, it was one thing to be a homosexual. It was another thing to be proud of it. And now we have homosexuals, gay pride, LGBTQ, they're all in your face. And if you're not welcoming, if you're not accepting, you are so unloving. How can you call yourself a Christian? In my day, this transgender nonsense was actually diagnosed as a mental disorder. Today, we're going to be loving, we're going to be accepting the girls that come into our high school dressed like kitty cats with their litter boxes. Just welcome them, accept them, be kind, be compassionate, welcome them into your church, bring them into your fellowship. This is what's going on today. Look at what's happened since 1973. We have had so many unborn babies killed off because of a horrible ruling by the Supreme Court. We've had a governor who prides himself in getting as much taxpayer money as he can to lead the pack in abortions for the previous year. New Jersey alone had close to 70,000 abortions. You've got to be kidding me. We are called to stand firm and take action. Do everything we can to oppose the inroads of the enemy who is out to destroy the Christian church. I've told you this story before. Take a look at the seven mainline Protestant denominations who've gone south. I've told you this before. Mainline denominations in this country who bought into the ideology of the enemy, they're gone. Oh, they have beautiful buildings. They have beautiful buildings, and they've got their clergy behind their pulpits, but you won't find Jesus Christ anywhere. Not with the Lutherans, not with the United Methodists, not with the mainline Presbyterians, not with the American Baptists, not with the Anglicans or Episcopalians, not with the Church of Christ, and not with the Christian Church, that's seven. They're gone. They're gone. There is no Jesus Christ lifted up in these churches. The enemy got a foothold and took over. Those who know their God stand firm and take action. What the church needs more than anything else today is a company of spiritual Maccabees, a Christian resistance movement who says, no more. You're not coming in here. No more. You're not messing with the Bible. You're not messing with the Word of God. You're not messing with our Sunday services. You're not messing with the preaching of the Word of God. No more. Can you imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ took to heart the revelation of Daniel chapter 11, foreseeing those who know their God taking action, standing strong? It happened. It happened with the Maccabees. It can happen again if we really understand what we're called to do. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the prophetic word of Daniel. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the battle that we are in. And we would ask and pray that you would cause us to stay focused, to see things as they truly are in light of the word of God. Help us to band together even more. Help us to stand together even more. Help us to take action, to be firm in the days ahead. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.